Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, please, and turn to the 8th book in the Scriptures, the book of Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That strike you as strange? Joshua judges Ruth. Why would Joshua judge Ruth? I don't understand that. That's the same response I got last night, so we'll just move on here. You're going to find that this is a very unique setting. We've just finished the book of Judges in our subject matter, From Creation to Glory. We've seen that Judges is a very, very dark time in the history of Israel. There's apostasy, falling away from God. There's immorality. There's warfare. There's discipline against Israel. It's a very dark time. And the little refrain that is found in the book of Judges is, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And the silver lining in this cloud is this little 4-chapter book, the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 1. Read along with me if you would. I'm going to read the first few verses we read this. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons, Mahalan and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her 2 sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Father, again, we would ask that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me give you a little setting for where all this fits in our timeline. We started around 4000 BC when we went all the way back in the book of Genesis. We've worked our way through the Pentateuch, and now we've gone through Joshua and Judges, and we're here in Ruth. We're at about 1300 BC at this time. And it is during the time of the Judges that we read about this situation here. This little book deals with life, everyday life, with its real problems. But in this everyday life, there's a thread here, and it deals with the continuing line of the unfolding drama of redemption. Because Ruth has been chosen to be in the divine line, she becomes the great-grandmother of King David, through whom the Messiah is going to come. So she's in that royal line. She is in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The theme of this book is redemption. You're going to hear this term not too much this morning, because we'll look at it in the weeks to come. The near kinsman redeemer. It has to do with redemption, but we'll talk about that as everything unfolds. Again, it's the genealogy of Christ is coming out of this particular line. It's in these very, very dark days. Let me give you a quick overview of what we're going to be looking at. There is a famine in the land of Israel. A man by the name of Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their 2 sons go to Moab, which are pretty much enemies of Israel. The Moabites came out of the line of Lot, through one of Lot's own daughters. So through this particular line come the Moabites. They're a pagan race. They're a heathen race. They're involved in all kinds of immorality and worshiping of other gods, etc. And so they go into this land so they can eat. And while they're there, we find that Elimelech, he dies. And then the 2 sons die, leaving the 2 Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And then Naomi, the mother-in-law, is still alive. So we have these 3. The 3 main characters are Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, because Orpah stays there with her people. Ruth is determined to go back with her mother-in-law to her country. She's going to leave the land of Moab and go back with Naomi to Israel, back to Bethlehem. And so that's the beginning as the chapter 1 sort of unfolds. And then while she goes back, she says, "I think I need to work in the fields." And while she's working in the fields, the man that owns the field that she is in is a man by the name of Boaz. And he is related to Elimelech, so he becomes the near kinsman redeemer. They wind up getting married, Ruth and Boaz, and they have a child, Obed, and it's through that line the Messiah comes. That's sort of the overview, the big picture of the book. What I want to look at this morning, and what I would entitle this message, is the eternal value of godly character. We're going to look at particularly two people. We want to look at, spend some time with Naomi. We want to look at Ruth. And we're going to see the transfer of character in Naomi's life to Ruth's life. We're going to see this book isn't just a nice little story, a love story, though it is a love story about a mother-in-law to her daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law, and this daughter-in-law to Boaz. Yes, that is true. But this is real life as it really is. These are the things we really wrestle with. And you're going to see some things that we all grapple with as soon as we dive in here. First thing I want you to look at is as we're looking at this particular subject matter, we're going to be looking at these, particularly these two individuals this morning, Ruth and Naomi. And sometimes when we use the term a person is a real character, we often mean somebody who is always pushing the envelope or a little bit on the edge or has got a sort of an outgoing personality. But then sometimes we'll use this expression. We'll say, that is a person of great character. All of a sudden it changes the meaning, a little flavor, a little difference there. And that is, we're talking about moral fiber. We're talking about integrity. We're talking about what life is really made of. And so that's what we have here with these individuals we'll be looking at this morning. I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Listen to Naomi here. She's just lost her husband and her two sons. She wants to go back to her land, and she's encouraging the daughters-in-law to stay there in Moab. Verses 8 and 9. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voice and wept. They lifted up their voice and wept. Now, I want you to take note of the spirit of Naomi, a godly woman. I want you to take note of the fact that as she is ready to depart, she looks at her daughters-in-law and she wants to pass on a blessing. May the Lord, may the God of Israel, may Jehovah God bless you. May Jehovah God allow you to find rest and peace in life. So it's obvious that she has a very special relationship with this one true God. She is, in fact, a godly woman. Her speech, God comes out in her speech. She speaks of God. He is woven all throughout the book. I want you to turn, if you would, to the last few verses in this chapter. I'd like you to look at verses 20 and 21. She has now gone back with Naomi. They're back in Bethlehem. And let's listen carefully to her speech here. The women gather around and say, is this Naomi? Her life has been hard. They probably can't even recognize her. And she says in verse 20, and she said unto the women, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? What's happened? What's happened from this speech over here? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord allow you to find rest and peace. May this Jehovah God that I believe in encourage and bless your lives. A little while later, why do you call me pleasant? You ought to call me bitter because God has dealt harshly with me. I went out full and I've come back empty. Life is hard and I am bitter. Ever been angry at God? Probably have. If you're a real person, if you've gone through the real nitty-gritty of life, there have probably been times when you have looked up at God and said, this is not fair. This isn't right. We look back when we were looking at Gideon's life and Gideon said, oh, you're going to tell me about the God of Israel? Well, if he is so great, why are we in this mess? Now, in the answer to his question, it was because they had fallen away from God and he was dealing with them. I don't think that's it here at all. I don't think that's the way God deals with someone. I don't think in Naomi's theology at this point, she fully understands we have an enemy. We have an enemy that comes against us. I don't think in her theology, maybe she had grasped the fact that we live in the fallout zone of sin, that this world is fallen. This is a difficult place to live. Maybe she hadn't come to grips yet because it hadn't been revealed to her yet. But Jesus himself, before he goes to the cross, says, "My God, if this cup could just pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Meaning, if there's a way to escape the cross, is there a way? And God says, no, there is no other way. The real issue that she's dealing with is this. Maybe you didn't cause this affliction in my life, but you are sovereign and you could have stopped it, and you didn't. Therefore, I hold you responsible for the bitterness and the difficulties that I'm going through right now, and I'm very upset. We often say that God can do anything. I'm not sure of that. The Bible says, God who cannot lie. Jesus, if I can go around the cross, if I can forsake the cross, no, we're not going that way. That's something God couldn't do because it was in his redemptive plan of history. There had to be a cross. I'm convinced there had to be something here that God knows about that we don't know about, which in fact does explain the issue of suffering and pain and evil in this world that is not fully revealed in Scripture. But we know there is something behind the scenes that is revealed. You'll notice she doesn't throw out any trite phrases. When I say trite phrases, I don't mean to mock the Word of God, but sometimes in hard times we will say things that sound very trite. We will say things like, well, you know, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Or I'm sure the Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Or what the world meant for evil, God meant for good. Those things are all true. They're very true. But sometimes during times of great testing, they sound like little platitudes. And the fact of the matter is, there are difficult times in life, but there's always a final chapter. There's always another chapter that is written. And because she went on and did what was right, which we will continue to see as we study this book, you will see that God blessed her. That's the Christian life. We do what is right, in spite of what things look like. Because in reality, what she's going through here is what the man went through in Mark 9, where he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." What is it in her that says, "May the Lord, may Jehovah God bless you and give you rest and peace"? What part of her is saying that? And another part of her is saying, "God has dealt bitterly with me." I think those two parts are the spirit and the soul. The spirit being that eternal part of us that relates to God. May God richly bless you. I really believe in the providence and the sovereignty of God. There's another part of us in our soulishness, the immaterial part of man that relates to the world and the darkness and the difficulties of life that says, "I don't like this. This is not fair. You have dealt bitterly with me." That's what she's wrestling with here. That's the battle. Look, if you would, at chapter 4 of this book. And I want you to look at verse 14. A little glimpse of the end here. We read this starting in verse 14. "And the women said unto Naomi," a child has now been born through Ruth, all right, and the women are all gathered around, "Blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loves thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it to her bosom and became its nurse. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And thus Ruth," who is the actual mother here, "becomes the great-grandmother of King David." And so there is a change here. There is a blessing here at the end of this story. And that's also a measure of grace and teaching here that in the midst of a lot of difficulties that we don't fully understand, it's not always God's fault. There may be times when God is disciplining, but there are also times there's affliction and difficulties of life that are just part of living in a hard world, in a fallen world, in a world that is stricken with sin, and you and I live in that fallout zone. And God can still take those difficulties and turn them into good, as He does right here. You know something else that's in this book? I was, before the evening service last night, I was just sitting here and thinking, all of a sudden it kind of dawned on me as I was thinking about my message a little bit when I should have been worshiping. What dawned on me was the casualness of which they speak about God continually through the book. When you're reading through the book, and I would encourage you to take 15 or 20 minutes this week and read through it, you'll see expressions like, "May the Lord richly bless you," "May He do this," "May He do that." You find that their talk, their speech, Just God seems to fall off their lips. As a matter of fact, he's referred to as Elohim, God, Jehovah, Adonai. We find here he is referred to as God Almighty. We see different expressions of God throughout the book. But I think there's one here that I find a little humorous, probably because of just today. Look at chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2. And I want you to look down. And here's Boaz. We're introduced to Boaz now. She's working in the fields, and she finds that Boaz is the owner of this field. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.'" Now try to fast forward to today. Can you imagine going down to the Pentagon or IBM and walking in, the boss walking down the hallways, "May the Lord bless you." And everybody sticking their heads out, "And may he bless you too, boss." Probably not. Now you may hear the Lord's name down there, but it probably won't be in this context, all right? So here they are. They just sort of talk this way. Their speech, it just seems that the Lord just sort of falls off their lips. You know why? They really found God in every situation. Times were hard. Things were difficult. There was famine in the land. You had to talk about God because he's all you had. And when he's all you have, that's all you need. And that's what this whole thing is all about. It's real life. It's real life lived out, played out by real people that struggle and battle between their soul and their spirit. And so this becomes the life of this very person. You know, at the very end here, in that fourth chapter, where she is sitting here and holding this child of hers through Ruth, you know what's so interesting to me is I spoke a few weeks back on a holy pleasure. We compared a sensual pleasure with a holy pleasure. And so we look here, and here she is, all the struggles, the bitterness, the hardship. And here the women gather around and said, "This is better than seven sons." She's experiencing a holy pleasure. And now we want to spend some time looking at Ruth, the Moabitess, the Moabite woman. Well, go back to chapter 1, if you would. Let's take a look at the woman that this book is named after, Ruth. Keep in mind, she comes out of the line of Lot. And we find out something about her personality, because now Naomi has said to her two daughters-in-law, "I want you to go back to your people. I'm going back to mine." And they weep. We read that they wept. And Orpah does eventually go back, and Naomi says, "I'm not going back." Listen very, very carefully. This is read at a lot of weddings. Listen carefully. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. "And Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" Now I have to tell you, when you're reading through Scripture, always pause from time to time when you feel something that God is really speaking to you about. Now, this is the type place where you camp for a while. You just put the pause button on, you camp here for a little while, and you look at a verse like this and you say, "Let me get this straight. Let me see if I understand this correctly. Here is a heathen woman living in this pagan land who's been influenced by her mother-in-law. They've been together for about 10 years. Her mother-in-law wants to go back, and she is willing to forsake her mother, her father, her family, her culture, her gods, and everything to be with this woman. Maybe this has something to do with the eternal nature of godly character. Is there something in Naomi's life that is rubbed off? Is there something transcendent that Ruth has so been blessed with that she is now looking and saying, 'I am going to go wherever you go.'" This speaks very, very highly of the character of Naomi and the character of Ruth. Let's take a look at it. Let's just take a look at it again. "And Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave thee.'" Don't tell me that to stay here or return from following after. "Wherever you go, I will go." We are connected. There's character here. It's like Velcro. We're attached in this thing. And then she says, "Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Can you imagine saying that? Can you imagine all of a sudden departing and going to another land, another culture, and saying that just because of the impact of one person in your life? And then she goes on and she says, where you die, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. And then she says, and the Lord, Jehovah, do so to me and even more, if anything, but death parts us. In other words, if I break my promise in this, may the Lord deal harshly with me. May this God that I don't even know very well, this Jehovah God of yours, deal very strongly with me if I do not keep my promise in this. And so Naomi says, okay, come on. There's a tough journey to face. There are new people to meet. They're enemies of the Moabites. Who knows what work they'll be? There's a new God to learn about. There are many, many difficult things to face. And as we work our way through the book, all of a sudden, you begin to see, through the daily conversation of life, certain things about godly character, which has an eternal value to it. Now watch this. Chapter 2. Boaz, she has now met. Boaz walks out into his fields, he's checking on his laborers, and he says, who is this woman? I don't believe I've seen her before. And his workers say, oh, she came back with Naomi. She's the Moabite woman. Oh, tell me about her. Now listen to this. He goes and he blesses Ruth. He takes such care of her, and he wants to make sure that she's not working too hard, that she takes a break to get a drink and rest. And she's told the people there, you be careful with her. You be gentle with her. Now listen to this. In chapter 2, I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 10 and following. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, unto Boaz, why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Why would you do this? Why would you treat me this way? Listen to his answer. Verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and thy land of your nativity where you were born, and you've come to a people that you don't even know. Then she says, he says in verse 12, the Lord, Jehovah, repay you for your work, and a full reward be given to you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. What a great statement. This, in my opinion, I'll tell you where I got the title for the message from this verse. It came to mind to me that what he is saying here is, you have come out of a heathen culture, and you have now come under the one true God of redemption, in whom you have learned to trust. What he is declaring here through the Holy Spirit of God is that this woman is now in the family of God. He is sort of giving testimony of her salvation. And I'm thinking, how did she find out about this? It was through the character of Naomi. And that's why this has an eternal issue involved in it. This is why character, godly character, is an eternal issue. Because it saved her soul. It brought her to the truth of the gospel. It brought her to the truth of the one true God that she saw in her mother-in-law. This is a powerful statement. When you talk about under his wings you've come, I'm reminded of a passage. This past week and a half or so, I've decided to sit down and read the book of Ruth each day. It's a short book, so I just read it each day. And I remember coming across that passage, and it kind of jumped out at me because I was reminded of what it says in the Psalms. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Now listen to this word. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth also shall be a shield. That's Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. You know, you've got to just pause. You've got to pause. You've got to stop. You've got to sit there and let your mind rest on this. You've got to camp out on this. You've got to look at this and say, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. There is a person in somebody else's life that has had this much character, that it's affected them for eternity, that they're willing to forsake everything to follow them, that it seems that their souls have been knit together through this type of character. This is a powerful, powerful statement, a very powerful statement. number of, just a few years ago, maybe three by now, I guess, a friend of mine passed away, and I went to the memorial service. There are defining moments in all of our lives. Sometimes you'll hear something that somebody says, and it just never leaves your mind. It's just kind of locked in there. And I remember that this fella, that was the pastor that was giving the eulogy, was giving the memorial service, he got up and he stood behind the pulpit, and he opened to a text and he read it, and then he made this statement. He got up and he said, many times when we're walking through the country and we come across an old graveyard, it's kind of fun to look at the tombstones, and we'll read that John Doe, and then it will say May 12th, 1876, hyphen July 4th, 1932. You do your little math, you figure out how old the person was, then you're going, wow, look how old they were, and you go to the next place, and you, oh, look at this, and so on. And it's always a date, hyphen date. Date, hyphen date. You come into the world, nurse goes, arrived at 9:32 a.m., and write it down. If you're in the hospital and you die, died at 8:04. You enter, split second, you die, split second. And he said, you know, it's so interesting. We look at the tombstone, we look at the date they enter, we look at the date they leave, and we miss the whole point. It's the hyphen that counts. It's not when you enter, and it's not when you die, it's the hyphen. And he spoke about the hyphen of that man's life that was in that casket. And he talked about the eternal impact that his character had on so many people. And I'll never remember just sitting there and hearing it, and bam, just like that. It just hit me. I mean, it was like an arrow went through me. The hyphen is what counts. And I thought about my life. And that's the only person I'm responsible for is me. And when I prepare a message, I've told you many times, I prepare it for me. And I look at this and I say, you've got to be kidding. I look at this and I say, you mean to tell me that this woman had this kind of an impact? Suppose all of a sudden you had to go someplace. Suppose you had to move. Suppose you had to go to some distant land. How many people would be grieved at your departure? How many people might weep over the fact that you're leaving? How many people might say, I feel like part of my soul is being torn out. I feel like I'm missing a limb. I feel like part of my life is gone. That will never happen if all you talk about is politics or the Redskins. Those things dry up real fast. And maybe somebody in your office will say, I sure will miss his humor. I sure will miss, well, he knows a lot about the cornerbacks and the Redskins. Well, I sure will miss what he knows about politics. Hey, here's your goal. Watch, we'll see you. You have imparted your character, your godly character, to another life. And it's time to move. You can hear it tearing. You can feel the rip. And then I'm trying to imagine somebody saying, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. This book is recorded in the canon of Scripture, I am convinced, for one of the main sovereign purposes is to show the power of a person's character in life, the eternal nature of godly character, and what it does to people that we come in contact with, so that those people eventually abide under the shadow of the Almighty as a result of our character, as a result of our life. What's the hyphen look like in your life? What's the hyphen look like in my life? It's a powerful statement. You know, I was at a little gathering the other night where somebody was being honored, about 40, 50 people there. And the person that was being honored, others were just standing up and sharing what this person meant. One gal stood up and said, read a little poem, and then she said, I'll tell you what this person has meant to me. 16 years ago, I was a very hardened person. I was bitter. I was harsh. I really had no purpose in life until God brought this person into my life. And as a result of watching them and their family, I decided I wanted to know about their God. And they shared the gospel with me. And now I've come to know the Lord. I've gotten married. I have children. And I just looked at this woman's countenance. It was soft and tender and gentle. And I thought to myself, I wonder what she's talking about when she says what she was like. Well, that's the transforming power of the gospel. But the scripture also says in Philippians that the gospel ought to look good on us. We ought to be clothed with the gospel. It ought to be becoming us. And that's where that godly character comes in that has an eternal value to it. It brings people into the kingdom. It brings people, it invites people to want to know about their God. And that's exactly what Ruth finds in Naomi. So we see some powerful things here. I'm reminded when it says that the daughter-in-laws looked up and they wept. I'm reminded of places where it talks about weeping in Scripture. For example, after the death of Moses, in Deuteronomy 34:8, it says, "And all Israel wept for 30 days. You imagine that? All of Israel. You imagine the impact that Moses had in those people's lives? I think of the Lord Jesus when he died, and it talked about those around him in grief. It talks about their heart being just penetrated with grief. Let me show you one of the most moving ones that I find in all of Scripture. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we find that the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the leadership at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, to the elders at Ephesus. And we read in Acts chapter 20, I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 32. We read this. Well, actually, let's look at verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." This is his character. This is the spiritual nature of what he's imparting to them. "And now, brethren, I commend to you, commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that are with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. To remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now notice these next few words. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept and fell on Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." He fell down and they wept. Why'd they weep? Because he wouldn't talk politics with them anymore? He's not going to talk sports anymore? Doesn't know all the statistics of baseball? That's not why they're weeping. This man has taken his life, the character of his life, and he has built it into their lives. And they, I'm sure, have done the same with him. He says in Romans chapter 1, he talks about how we're both in this thing together. We're imparting our own spiritual gifts together in this thing. The whole argument of the church in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 is the body of Christ works together. We're locked together. There's character here, and it counts for eternity. There's an eternal nature in this. It's not just things that are on the surface. It's the real issues of life. It's the real struggles of life. And God takes his microscope and he zeroes down in the darkest days of Israel's history. And he says, "Let me introduce you, world, to three people with real character that changed the course of history." And you go through this little book, just four chapters. It looks like it doesn't even fit. It's housed right in between Judges and 1 Samuel. It's just there. It doesn't fit. But it does fit. It's a light in a dark time. And it shows the transforming character from one person's life to another person's life. And then we find that through all of this, we even see that the Messiah comes. God does great things through people that have great character. What's the hyphen look like in your life? Just getting by? Just going through? Just thinking, well, I'm here and I'll die and that's it? If we're not imparting integrity and morality and godly character to the outside world, to the lost world, if people don't look at us and say, "There's really something different here about this person at work. There's something different about this person in my neighborhood." If that isn't happening, we're missing out. The hyphen needs some work. I know it does in my life. And I don't point any fingers. I look at me and I'm thinking, there's nobody that would follow me to Tyson's Corner so much as Japan, you know, and I'm thinking, here's somebody going all this way, forsaking everything for this woman. It's phenomenal. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. The end of Judges stops with the verse, "And every man did that which was right in the sight of his own eyes." Boom, you turn to Ruth, and there was a man by the name of Eli Melech, and because of a famine, he went down to the land of Moab, and all of a sudden it starts, and here's this bright spot. Four chapters of character, absolute character. A powerful book. Well, we ask the question, what does that hyphen look like? and what needs to be changed so we don't just come and go. Life has a purpose. It has an eternal purpose. And godly character is of eternal value. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you've come here today and you don't know Christ, as Paul prayed earlier, it's very simple. You just simply need to come to the Lord Jesus as the only one who can save you. He is your near kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman because he took on human flesh, so he is related to us in that way. He died for you and for me. He bore the penalty of sin on his own back, on his own shoulders, on a rugged cross. Sin has been dealt with. It's been paid for. The wages of sin is death. It's either your death or his. If you'll call upon him to save you, he will give you right now as a free gift his righteousness. He will give you everlasting life. So in the quietness of your own heart, why not call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul? If you've done so, you now have the great privilege of entering into the family of God, and now your character can count for eternity. There is, in fact, the eternal nature of godly character. Father, I would pray that all of us would look at the hyphen, not the date we enter, the date that we leave, but the hyphen. What are we doing while we're here? And Lord, I pray that these words, I trust that no one would leave without just really sensing the Spirit, Lord, being the teacher, not me. I want to have nothing to do with this. I want your Spirit to impart these truths that are in this book to the lives of everyone here. And Father, as we go, I pray that you might give us the grace to enjoy the day that you've given us. What a privilege it is to just be here. And Father, we thank you now for all that you have done, for all that you will do. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.